Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 10, verses 37 to 42. There are some familiar themes in here, but essentially the Lord is talking to his disciples. Here, in Matthew's Gospel, he's talking to the 12. The same passage, more or less the same passage in Luke's Gospel, he's talking to the great crowd. But this theme of his talk is discipleship and what that means. And so it's of particular interest for us also, because we too want to know what it means to follow Christ. We call ourselves Christians, and we kind of identify as a community within the secular world. But sometimes we don't, you know, really deeply reflect upon what that might mean for us. We might say, well, it means that, you know, we practice our faith, that we go to Mass and we try to live by the commandments and so forth. Others might say, no, it's not that. It's just I've been baptized and there I have a right to claim the name Catholic. So what does the Lord have to say about this discussion, about the difference between someone who says I'm Catholic, someone who practices the faith, and some who do practice the faith, but there is kind of a disconnect interiorly between them and the proclamation of the Lord? So we look at the gospel and we say, well, what does Jesus have to say about this? Jesus instructed the 12 as follows. Anyone who prefers father or mother to me is not worthy of me. And anyone who prefers son or daughter to me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow in my footsteps is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it. And anyone who loses his life for my sake will find it. So, what is discipleship? All of a sudden, we have a very, very difficult and complicated proclamation from the Lord. There's a parallel between Matthew and Luke, but Luke is much more harsh. Luke says, unless you hate your mother and father, and so forth. What is the purpose of this? Is this to say that, you know, that part of being a disciple is to reject your family? And the answer to that is, of course, no. But in issues of discipleship, that if, in fact, parents or siblings or anyone else stands in the way of our practicing our faith, then in order to be a true disciple of the Lord, we must choose the Lord over their opposition. We must choose the Lord over their place and in our lives, and their attachments in our lives. And this is harsh. You know, you go into almost any contemporary family, and you're going to find dissonance in that family over the practice of the faith. There will be parents who dissuade their children. I know it's really kind of interesting that I recall a place that wanted to bring religious sisters into the high school, and the parents strongly objected for fear their daughters would be enticed to become one. In that case, of course, that's a classic example that if a daughter did feel that the Lord was calling her to a particular religious vocation, no matter what the stance of the parents might be, what Jesus is saying, you have to pursue that. You know, and this is something that in the history of the church has been extremely complex and extremely complicated, because in the early days of religious life, you had to receive the permission of your parent in order to do that. That seems to be almost in direct contradiction to this gospel. I know we just celebrated the feast of St. Aloysius Gonzaga, and St. Aloysius had to work with his mother to get his father to consent to him entering the Society of Jesus. And we find that often in religious vocations of the past centuries. And the argument, of course, is that you have to honor your mother and your father, which is true. But if your mother and your father lead you toward an alienation from the Lord, then Jesus' particular law, we would say here, would probably be applicable. So that what he's saying is that no one and nothing should come in between discipleship and himself. That becomes, then, a norm for us, a rule of life. Children cannot black belt mail their parents into not practicing the faith, and parents cannot prohibit their children from practicing the faith. And the families oftentimes work in both directions. And then Jesus goes on to say, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and those who welcome me welcome the one who sent me. Once again, the emissaries of the Lord are the ones who, if they really and truly have committed themselves to the Lord, and if they really and truly are deeply committed to discipleship, then those in the community who welcome them into their midst are welcoming the Lord himself into their midst. It's a question of sending. And I think that this becomes very, very complex in the modern question of vocation. That there is throughout the whole gospel the idea of sending. We have very few self-appointed prophets and self-appointed disciples or apostles. All have been called, and then all have been sent. And that becomes the interior dynamic. That protects the community against people who are delusional or people who are in some way, shape, or form caught up in their own self-importance. Because unless you are called and sent, you do not represent the church or the depths of God's relationship with the church. But if you are called and sent, and if in the community to whom you are sent, or the person to whom you are sent, if they welcome you, then they certainly welcome the one who sends you, who is the Lord. And then he says, anyone who welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet will have a prophet's reward. And anyone who welcomes a holy man because he is a holy man will have a holy man's reward. That with, in fact, our devotion or our acceptance stops at the parameters of the human person, no matter how good they might be, and goes no deeper into the mystery of the sender, into the mystery of the living God, then while that's not a bad thing altogether, it is its limits in what the good that can come from that is. And I think that we found that often within the church, in both directions. We can develop all sorts of cults of personality, or, you know, of talking about, well, you know, these people follow this person, or this person follows this person. And, you know, that's all right, as long as that's a medium, as long as that is a way of coming to the Lord. But if, in fact, it stops in some kind of imitation of a popular fan club of sorts, and it's the same way, you know, with our love of Jesus Christ, there's a difference between someone who's a fan of Jesus Christ and someone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's a great difference between one who is a fan of someone the Lord sent and someone who passes through the medium and into the depths of the message of the person themselves. And I think that in our celebrity-driven culture, where people who are actually very ordinary people who might have a particular kind of talent that's marketable in the entertainment world, and somehow or other they have huge followings of people who adulate them and so forth because of their gift, and they never see beneath what in fact this person is or what they bring into the world in which they function, usually in which they entertain in some sort of way. There are people, of course, who become celebrities for just because they work at being a celebrity with nothing particular to offer, either entertainment-wise or intellectually or culturally or socially. But nevertheless, we're kind of oriented toward that kind of a culture. We kind of get ourselves lost in celebrity culture. You can watch, you know, the huge crowds show up for all sorts of personality-centered realities and personality-centered entertainment venues without much concern for what that might mean in relationship to the depths of our own life or the well-being of our society. And so when, in fact, you do kind of accept a person because of what they bring, then Jesus says you receive the same reward that person receives. But if you move then into the depth of the gift that that person has, then you encounter the living Christ. And when you encounter the living Christ, then you have a different dimension of your person is opened up and expanded through the medium of the prophet or the holy man or whoever it is. The reverse side of that, of course, and we know case after case of this, is that if we encounter someone who supposedly represents the Lord, who in some way, shape, or form casts toward us or in our lives a very negative shadow, a very negative image. And how many people do we know who have left the church over their conflict with a priest or a religious woman or a religious brother or anybody who represents the church and say, well, you know, if that's the way it is, then I don't want anything to do with it. Well, what they've done also, however, is rejected the Lord. They can reject the person, go around that person, and then re-enter into some kind of community with the living God, and then avoid the difficulties and the problems and the scandals that take place. But those who do not see beyond the person, they then, many of them, turn away from the church, just like many who will be attracted to the church through the personality of one person are not necessarily in for the long haul, because once that personality is gone, that was part of the benefit of introducing the RCIA, is to introduce the person to the church through a community of people, rather than it was in the old days where the priests themselves would give individual personal instructions. Very often there would be a real bond of respect and so forth that would be set up between the priest and the convert, and then they would be so-and-so's convert. And when that priest left the parish or that priest died or whatever, then the person began to drift away from the church. That was very common through the years. And the RCIA was supposed to overcome that kind of cult of personality. And so we find then that the personalities of the ones who are sent become in some ways either enticing or repelling. In neither case should the approach to the Lord end with that person. If it does, then Jesus says they suffer, as a matter of fact, the limitation of the benefit that they have for receiving the graces that are necessary for a deep and personal encounter with Christ. And then Jesus goes on to say, if anyone gives so much as a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is a disciple, then I tell you solemnly, he will most certainly not lose his reward. And so Jesus is now talking about simple acts of charity and kindness that people exchange to the smallest disciple. And I tell you solemnly, he will certainly not lose his reward. This is a constant theme in the Gospels, the constant theme that we are to take care of the needs of one another. There is a very radical posturing of that in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, when in fact they attempted an early kind of Christian communism in which they lived together, kind of in a form of community. They shared everything they have. Anyone who had anything, the Acts tell us, they gave it to the apostles in order that it might be divided up among those who were in need, each person receiving as much as they needed and so forth. Well, that, you know, that worked really well until Christianity began to grow and to develop. And as it began to grow and to develop and spread throughout the world, the populations became too large for that kind of living. It was no longer practical. And the social divides and the integration into the secular world and so forth became, just even for the sake of survival, necessary. And so that kind of passed away. But there were two remnants of that remained within the church that we should be very cognizant of. One of them is that the primary responsibility for the care of others within the church is to our own, to make sure that our own are all right, and then extend from that beyond the family of believers. The other is that this primitive ideal of living in common, living in community, sharing everything they have, owning nothing themselves, and so forth, was seen to be a very, very important model for Christianity, something that was constantly to remind us, to call us back to our roots, to call us back to the responsibilities that we have to the people around us and the people of our household of believers. And so what happened, not by design, as usually is the case, not because someone sat down and figured it all out, but they knew that they couldn't really lose this sense of community. And in that then began to develop the religious life. I don't know if it still holds true today or not. I'm not that familiar with it. But at least in religious life up until the 20th century, it was actually a primitive model of the primitive church. People living in community, people giving up what they have and sharing their goods with one another. This was why in all the old days in convents, women had to come, which was the custom in the secular world also, with dowries, and that dowry was given then to the community and helped become part of the support of the community. And so what happens then is that we really do have a lingering sense of the importance of that kind of fraternity, that kind of community, solidarity within the Christian community. And it's interesting that at times of great crisis, those kinds of ideas resurface again. If you remember during the years when Poland was pulling away from the Soviet Union toward an independence, their great movement was called the Solidarity Movement, Solidarność, the Solidarity Movement. It was the unity of the community in which sharing their goods and sharing their dreams and their desires, they became a very, very powerful force within a former communist country, which did not represent the Christian communism of the early years, which was a very rigid class system in which the great leaders were fabulously wealthy and the rest of the people lived in penury. So it is not something that we can say, well, gee, that was such an ideal, which is a problem today. And it was a problem all the way through, because there was a tendency in the middle part of the 20th century for more progressive people to idealize the Soviet Union while demonizing the Third Reich. The idea, they said, was that the Third Reich had inhumane goals, which was domination and power. But that they argued that the Soviet Union's goals, while they were flawed in their execution, was kind of for an egalitarian society. Well, that was, of course, totally fallacious. And while they kind of said, oh, well, it has its problems, they chose to completely ignore the fact that under the Stalinist regime of the Soviet Union, in the 30s especially, 20s and 30s, they starved over 30 million people to death. They opened up the gulags. And if anyone wants to find out what the gulags are all about, they should read Alexander Solzhenitsyn and get a good, deep insight A very powerful book by Solzhenitsyn is A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. Excellent reading, and one in which there was a movie, a film made, which was also well done, with playing Ivan Denisovich was Tom Courtney. At any rate, it was naivete on the part of the mid-century progressives in the United States to think that while Hitler was evil, Stalin was somehow or other kind of a messianic character for the vision and the goal of the equality of peoples. And we have to be careful of that kind of false idealism. We saw what it led to, and we see what it leads to today. This idea of some kind of dream of an egalitarian, utopian society is the source and the root of violence and destruction and even war. And counterintuitive to those who hold those positions, it is a powerfully destructive force within human society. The church was far advanced in that, realizing that a perfect ideal could be lived as a model, as a reminder, as kind of a seed planted in the middle of an evolving and a growing church to call us and constantly remind us of the need of sacrifice for the sake of one another, the need of commitment to the Lord, and the goodness that we found within the core of religious life that kind of emanated out into a different kind of sense of community, into a very difficult, struggling, and oftentimes fractured and broken world. But none of us, no one in the church, as the population of Christianity expanded throughout the Roman Empire, nobody thought that the primitive ideal from Acts was going to be possible when the numbers of Christians reached into the hundreds of thousands and even millions of peoples. And so there is a great realism in the story of the church. With all of its faults and with all of its foibles, it has addressed the human issues as well as the issues of faith. And it has, not because of its brilliant leadership, but it has because of the work of the Holy Spirit, recast itself in every age in a mode that critiques the secular world, provides alternatives to its weakest false points, and points a direction toward the future for humanity. We're in the midst, of course, of a great cultural revolution at this particular moment, but what we should be doing is watching what's happening within the church and see, because she has always been kind of a pioneer in the development of societies that are humane in the different structures and the different experiences of human life and human social existence. At the core of it all, of course, is this gospel, that anyone who prefers the ways of the world and the attachments of the world to discipleship of Jesus Christ is unworthy of that discipleship. For he is trying, in a sense, to save his life. And by concentrating on saving his life, he inevitably will lose it. And the one who gives up clinging to the contemporary structures and relationships for the sake of the kingdom of God will find his or her meaning and purpose and eternal destiny. And anyone who welcomes the one I send welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes those whom are sent to proclaim. Many people say, well, I have a vocation to the priesthood, and it's time that the church decides, you know, to acknowledge my personal experience. Well, that's not really how it's ever worked, and that's usually not so, because it's too focused on the self. And while the excuse may be, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this, the Holy Spirit speaks primarily into the church and then into our lives. And when what our lives contradict with what the Holy Spirit has spoken to the church, then one might wonder if it truly is the Holy Spirit that's speaking to us. Anyone who welcomes a prophet because he is a prophet will have a prophet's reward. that if in fact you are drawn to the faith by the personality of a person who is sent, that's a good thing. And you will be rewarded for that kind of response to the proclamation of the gospel. But it won't be the ultimate reward, which is the encounter with Christ. In the same way, he says, with a prophet, also with a holy man. And then he goes back, and then he goes back to what we have been talking about again, the care of the community for its own. This is something that is very, very important to us. You know that when we enter into the great social issues of our age, one of the fundamental questions should be that the church is not a world government. The church is not one in charge of the structures of the society in every age and time and place. The church is on a mission. It is sent by the Lord. It has the interests of the human heart, of the human soul in its mind, and that it must work, first of all, from taking care of its own to extending its presence then further into the rest of the world. We had a certain amount of confusion when in the European church of the late Middle Ages, that the church was also the civil society. And so this all-encompassing accountability and responsibility fell to her. And we have a hard time adjusting to the fact that that's changed and that we no longer are coterminous with the whole world. We are no longer coterminous with even the culture that we live in. And so we must come back to the basics, gather our own into the embrace of the loving Christ, and then reach out, not necessarily always in a materialistic or structural way, but reach out from the depths of our hearts to the rest of the world, offering the rest of the world the gift not just of material good, but the gift of redemption, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. For we are sent to do that by the Lord, and those who accept that sending, because the ones who are sent represent in their lives the living gospel, then all would be well. It's an ideal that probably is not reachable within our own society, but it is a value to be treasured, and it is a principle upon which we might reflect in adjusting our own attitudes and our own dispositions toward the place of faith, toward the place of Jesus Christ, toward the place of the church in the structures of the modern world.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Yeah.